Acts chapter 1, we'll just get probably 6 or 7 verses tonight, because whenever I start a book, especially a really long one like this, where we know we're going to be in it for at least a year, I always have trouble getting my landing gear off the runway. And so I suspect that will be the same tonight. I don't know which translation that you have. Some of the more modern translations just have the word Acts as the title, A-C-T-S. Some say Acts of the Apostles. Neither one of those were the original title of this work. This is volume 2 of a work written by Dr. Luke. It was called Origins, A History of Christian Origins. And this was volume 2. It was a commissioned work, commissioned both by the Holy Spirit and by a patron of Dr. Luke. I'm really glad that Luke, by the way, volume 1 is what we call the Gospel of Luke. However, it wasn't called that when he wrote it. It was volume 1. Of a history of Christian origins, and this was volume 2. Why study this? I think this is one of the most important books for us to study if we're trying to lay any kind of a foundation. It is so hard to teach without a bunch of faces to interact with. I'm so glad you came. I could never be a radio guy, because I have to feel like I'm talking to somebody. I have to see face. My personal belief, I'm not the only one, but my personal belief, maybe belief is a weak word, conviction is maybe a better word, is that whatever problems the church has had historically, it is because we forgot to go back to the instructions in the original beginning of the church. And we adapted ourselves to the world's ways, to cultural ways, and we're not having the impact that God intended the church to have, certainly not having the impact on the world that the early church did. So that's enough of a reason to study right there. This is a book that gives a model, a pattern, if you will, of what God had in mind when he started what we call the church. It is a book of principle. It shows us the way that he does things, principles that he has in mind. Obviously, those are important for us to know if it's his church. And it's history. Don't underestimate that. This happened. If you could boil it down into one catchy phrase that we could apply to ourselves, I can't even remember who the speaker was, but at a pastor's conference I went to, I heard this. I've heard it subsequently many times. I think it hits the nail on the head. The pattern, the principle, and the history of what God intends his church to be as we see it lived out here in the book of Acts. And it's this short little saying that says, God's work done God's way in God's time with God's power. Zeal is not enough. Even the truth is not enough. It must be God's work. It must be done God's way. It must be in his time, and it must be with his power, or it won't be fruitful. John Corson said something in what study I was listening to yesterday, and I just love tacking it on the end of that, because Jesus daily, as he walks with us, is saying to us, okay, there's your marching orders, but check with me daily for the details, how you apply it in your life. It was never meant to be an outline that we follow. It was meant to be an example of what the Holy Spirit can do with ordinary people. And I find it absolutely staggering the more that I look at it. This is a thrilling book to me. I love the book of Acts. It's different than any of the books we've looked at so far. It's largely narrative. So it's laid out a little bit differently, certainly differently laid out than the Psalms that we studied last on Wednesday. But it bears pondering that the entire world was turned upside down by a bunch of ordinary people. 60% of the body of Christ in the first 75 years after Jesus rose from the dead, 66% of the body of Christ were slaves. Talk about uninfluential people. And these ordinary, uninfluential people, in the words of one Roman reporting to Caesar, said, "These people have turned the world upside down." It scared Caesar to death. He went nuts. He tried to stamp out Christianity. Didn't work. The most powerful man on the face of the earth, filled with influence, had all of the resources of hundreds of thousands of army personnel and all of the political instrument to stamp it out, and he couldn't do it. Ordinary people who changed the world. Note, folks, that they did it without marketing strategies. They did it without media consultants. They did it without any influential people amongst them. They did it without growth seminars. They did it without demographic experts. They didn't have anything that we think is essential today to changing our world. All they had was the Holy Spirit. They were ignited by the Holy Spirit. And that's what made the difference. And I believe that when the church follows this model, then even today, the Holy Spirit hasn't changed. So even today, we can see, and we are seeing, God do the same things. That is, however, not the primary bulk of the church. Pretty much the evangelical church has substituted that daily dependence upon the power of God's Spirit and His leading, and we've substituted that for worldly methods and business strategies and organization and programs and pretty much what one writer calls, he uses an acronym, BHAG, B-H-A-G, which stands for Big Hairy Audacious Goals. And he said, you know, you can gather thousands of pastors together to talk about your big, hairy, audacious goal of how you're going to change the world. And somewhere out in, lost in the crowd, are people who don't fit into that mold. And God will use them because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think it's worth studying just for that reason, just so we can see what the model is. I find it interesting as I've been reading the beginnings and origins of many movements that have made an impact on the world that had started with this model, the New Testament model. Very, very simple. People who didn't know what they were doing, except they were listening to Jesus every step of the way. They said, "We can't do this without you." And they just hung on as tight as they could, and they asked him to fill them each and every single day, and multiplied thousands of lives were affected. Of all of those movements, almost every single one, at least every one that I have checked out historically, somewhere along the line, the second or third generation, they stopped relying on the power that their forefathers relied on, and they just started doing the things their forefathers did. And the life has gone from it because they're not relying on the power in the same way. They're just relying on their momentum. So it's worth looking at. It's worth examining. There are a couple of interesting, we're going to, you know, spend a little while on the some introductory stuff before we actually start reading the text. Like I said, we'll probably get 6 or 7 verses this evening. If you want a really good summary of the book of Acts, there are a couple of them. And one of them is found in just a little innocuous passage of scripture at the very end of Mark. And I'm going to read it to you. It's some of the last instructions that Jesus gives to the 11. It used to be 12, but Judas flunked out. And as some of the last instructions that Jesus gave to them, he said, go into all of the world, verse 15 of Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, or representing me, they will drive out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people, and they'll get well. And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was literally caught up or snatched up in the heaven and set at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them. Literally, it's a continuous action verb. As the Lord was working with them and confirming his word by the signs that accompanied it. Go into all of the world. I remember when I taught this in Mark, I'd never known this, and I can't tell you how many evangelistic sermons I've heard on using this verse, go into all the world, but it's really an incorrect translation. It's a participle, not a straight verb. In Greek, it literally says, as you are going into the world, preach the gospel to everyone. So it's a participle, not a straight verb. And to me, that carries with it a little bit different shade of meaning. Rather than Jesus standing there and pointing and saying, okay, get out of here and go out there, he said, look, you're going to be out in the world, your world, while you're going about your business. Proclaim openly. That's what the word preach means. Proclaim openly the good news. Caruso is the word for preach, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. It simply means to proclaim openly. St. Francis, I love what he said. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Isn't that great? Is it possible to proclaim the good news that Jesus is alive and there's hope for the world without having all your theological duckies in a row? Absolutely, because these guys didn't have all their theological duckies in a row. They just knew Jesus. You'll note that in those five verses that I read to you, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see every one of those things that Jesus said would accompany those that trusted in him, were clinging to him, relying upon him, which is what believe means, pisteo. Those who are trusting in him, you're going to see that all of those things happened. They didn't all happen to every single believer. He didn't say they would. He said, this is the kind of stuff that's going to accompany people who are trusting in me as you're going into all the world and proclaiming the good news. You'll notice that all of those things that he told him was going to happen were all things that he did. So when they're saying, hey, you probably have heard that there was this Jewish carpenter who was not an ordinary person, and he did all these miraculous things and eventually was crucified for the sins of the world. And then people watched and saw those same kinds of things that Jesus did happening. It was quite effective confirmation. So that's a really excellent summary of the book of Acts, just those few verses. So he says, as you're going, I want you to preach the gospel. But there's a big, fat caution, and it's found in Luke 24:49. He says, don't leave town until you're clothed with power from heaven. So he said, I've got a job for you to do. God's work, done God's way, in God's time. But he says, don't forget, you can't do it without God's power. So don't leave town. Wait around until you receive power. They had no idea what it was that they were waiting for. They didn't know what that was going to look like. We do. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and then that church was pretty much obsessed with Acts chapter 2, so much so that you could almost become nearsighted and not really see anything else about the book of Acts. But the point that Jesus was making is, you can't do this without me. He told him the same thing in John 15, where he said, apart from me, you really can't do anything. And that's why I love the thing that John Corson said at the end of the model, God's work, God's way, in God's time, with God's power. He says, Jesus says to you every day, okay, see me for the details. You can't do it without me. You can't do it without my power. I think that you would agree with me if you looked at church history that that's where we've blown it. If we've blown it any place, it's that we started thinking we were good at it, and we stopped relying on his power. There's something really wonderful that happens when I don't think I can do something, but I know Jesus can. I just keep my mitts off of it, and I trust him. I make myself available, and I allow him to clothe me with power. So that's the model of the book of Acts. God's work, done God's way. It's kind of thrilling because there really is no formula that you can come up with. In Elizabeth Elliot's book on guidance, one of the things she talks about is all the different ways in the book of Acts that God guided people. You can't really get a formula out of it. It primarily was all hinging on one thing. Jesus was going with them. It was a guide going with them, not a set of instructions. Man, there's just a radical difference. There's something that certain kind of people don't like that. Certain kind of people who are creative and entrepreneurial just like to sort of just get out there and fulfill the dreams that they have. But if you will look really closely at the book of Acts, these people didn't have big dreams. They had no idea what to expect. They were just doing what Jesus told them to do, filled with his power. And they just took it as it came. Some of them never left Jerusalem. That was the world he sent them into. Some of them went to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's begin looking at this. A couple of more little details by way of introduction. The author was Dr. Luke. He was a doctor in a fuller sense, maybe, than just a medical doctor would be today. He was a scientist. He was a very careful and thorough researcher. It's one of the reasons that I really like Luke's gospel, because he goes into details that only a scientist would go into. He points out things in the narrative that the fishermen that wrote the other gospels that they missed. And I'm glad that God left us four Gospels, because you combine them all together and you get a really good look at it. Luke, in both volumes, in the Gospel of Luke and in what we call Acts, is very, very good Greek. It's the best Greek in the New Testament. He also has by far the largest vocabulary of all of the writers in the New Testament. So for a word person, it's just thrilling and it's fun, and I discover things every time I go through it. Why did he write it? We are fortunate that he tells us exactly why he wrote it. But you have to go back to volume one, page one of volume one, which we would call Luke's gospel, verse one. And I'm just going to read it to you. The first four verses, but especially verse four, he tells you what his purpose is. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been believed and fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. So it was written for a man named Theophilus. It is a proper name, although the Greek word Theophilus simply means God lover, or friend of God, or lover of God. But it was written for this man, who apparently was a nobleman by the terminology where he addresses him most excellent, Theophilus. It's possible he was Luke's patron. If Jesus had not died at Calvary, but he lived on, he would be the same age that I am right now when this gospel and the ensuing volume 2 were written. Which I was just thinking about that today. I was adding up the years and I thought, whoa. Do you understand there were thousands of eyewitnesses to these events that were still alive? And so all of the truth could be verified. One of the things I love about Dr. Luke, he interviewed everybody. He interviewed Jesus' friends. He interviewed his enemies. He interviewed innocent passersby. And so there's just some fascinating details about this. So let's begin looking at what we're going to call Acts. I always thought that Acts of the Apostles was a really bad title. And it's probably why in all of the newer translations, they don't really put in Acts of the Apostles. They just call it Acts. Because it really, it doesn't cover everything that happened to all of the apostles. It only really deals with a couple of them. Some of the guys, we have really no record of what happened in detail. And the farther we go through the book, the more you're going to realize that it should be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, if you're going to call it Acts of anything, because half the time, these just ordinary people really didn't know what they were doing, except that the Spirit of God was leading them. So chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read all the way to verse 12, but I'm sure we won't get that far in the next half hour, 35 minutes. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs. The Amplified Bible says convincing demonstrations. I know something about that. I like the wording. The New King James Bible says, what does it say? Infallible proofs. Many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This is after he rose from the dead. And it really wasn't in secret. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that one time he appeared to some of his followers. There were over 500 people there. Pretty hard to fake that. On one occasion, verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." And again, Luke records that at the end of Luke. "Because John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is not the first time they asked this question. They asked it a lot. Apparently, they didn't listen to his answers. But they'd just seen him die. They'd just seen him raised from the dead. That would be, I would think, that if you'd read any of the prophecies, you would think, wow, everything is going to kick into gear now. And he's going to, you know, he's going to rule and reign and kick out the Romans. But Jesus dodged the question completely. And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So he jerks their heads back over to what he was talking about. Here's what you're going to need. Please read my lips. You're going to need this. Don't go anywhere until you wait and you receive what God wants to give you. And remember, guys, we talked about it, he says, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I think the Amplified Bible says to the farthest boundaries of the earth, something like that. By the way, that sentence is a very good summary of the entire book of Acts as well. You're going to be filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit. God is going to give you power in an unprecedented way, and you're going to talk about me, starting here at home, and then in concentric circles, all the way to the ends of the earth. And that's pretty much what the book of Acts covers. After he said this, verse 9, he was taken up or caught up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking in, by the way, this isn't the first time this happened either, where they saw some sort of a visible demonstration that he was not purely an earthly person. Happened once before his death and resurrection. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. The Greek makes it like all of a sudden, one minute they're not there, and another minute they are there. And I don't know if you can remember Luke's gospel, but every time angels appeared, Luke always used the same phrase, men dressed in white. So apparently angels were able to appear like normal people. He said nothing about wings, you know, or all of the things that the Renaissance artists added. They just look like two guys, except that they popped out of nowhere. And here's what they said, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. And that was kind of an understatement, because not only is he going to come back in the same way, he's going to come back to the same place. This same Jesus. There's something really thrilling about those words 2,000 years later, as we're watching the news unfold and realizing, of course, they thought he was coming right back. They would have just stood there, except that he'd already told them, as you're going out into all the world, proclaim the good news to everybody, but hang out here in town until you receive the power that I'm going to send. So here we are 2,000 years closer to this same Jesus coming right back. And let's go back to verse 1, and there's some wonderful details to look at in here. At least one little rabbit trail. I don't think it's such a little deal. It's a big deal to me. But the way my brain works, I am always tripping over stuff. I'll be whizzing right through the scripture, and all of a sudden, I'll trip over something. If you could look at my study Bible, my old study Bible, you'd see the most common thing written in the margins was the word why. Why did he say that? Why did they do that? And as I ponder, I find wonderful things. So there's one of those in this passage. So verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now Luke was only one of four that did such a thing. Luke, however, is the only one that wrote volume 2 and started where the other guys left off. He's the only one that really told the story of what happens when the living, breathing Jesus, who didn't stay dead, who said he was going to come in and live via the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people who had been his friends, what happens when those guys take the teachings of Jesus and the very person of Jesus and live it out in the world, both their own country and other countries. And that's what the book of Acts covers. And by the way, that's still happening to this very day. In my former book, which we would call the Gospel of Luke. Verse 2, in the New King James, when I read it in the New King James, it was the world's longest run-on sentence here, and it was quite confusing, but the NIV makes it a little simpler when he says, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, comma, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he'd chosen. What instructions? I would say that you could start about John chapter 12, because John goes into the most detail, and you could go all the way through John chapter 16. So there's about five chapters of details. It's the good news, bad news discourse, or bad news, good news discourse. Remember Jesus said, guys, I have some bad news. I'm leaving. And they're, you know, you can just hear him going, but he says, no, it's going to be bad. I'm going to be killed. Remember, in one of the Gospels we looked at, he said it 9 times. He said, I'm going to be put to death. At least 5 or 6 of those times, he said, I'm going to be dead 3 days. I'm going to rise from the dead. He said it all those times, and they still forgot. I'm just glad that he was willing to repeat himself. But in that upper room, he says, okay, here's the bad news. I'm leaving. Here's the good news. It's important that I leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send the very Holy Spirit of God. He's going to be your helper. He's going to be inside of you. In John 14, he said, the Holy Spirit has been with you all this time. Well, they knew that when they'd been with Jesus. But he said, now he's going to be in you. And then in John chapter 20, remember, he, after he'd risen from the dead, just true to his word, had to wait until he died on the cross, paid the penalty, ascended into heaven, and then he reappeared to them and he breathed on them. Interesting that the Greek word for breath and the word for wind and the word for spirit are all the same word, pneuma, with a silent P. Interesting that in Hebrew, the word for breath and wind and spirit are all the same word. Ruach is the Hebrew word. And when next week, when we get to Acts chapter 2, where we hear about the mighty rushing wind that came to those that were waiting in the upper room, you're going to understand why God used that particular phenomenon, because it was the same word for spirit. He said the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And in John 20, after he'd risen from the dead, he gathered with them, and it says he breathed on them, and he said, admit or receive now the Holy Spirit. You think of the Jewish mind, that all through their history, all of the stories that they heard, the Holy Spirit had never lived in anybody. The Holy Spirit came upon certain people to empower them to either speak on God's behalf or to do some dramatic thing. I always think it's interesting when people in our American culture, when we picture Samson, we picture some WWF guy, you know, with big, huge muscles, like, because he was so strong. But if you read the story, the enemies of Samson continually were trying to find out what made him strong, and that would imply he didn't look strong. He didn't have muscles. If he had muscles, they would have known what made him strong. But they looked at him, and it was him? But everybody knew the story. Yeah, he was just an ordinary guy. What made him extraordinary is the Holy Spirit would come up on him in a dramatic way. That the epi is the preposition in Greek that Jesus used down in later here in verse in verse 8. It means to envelop or overwhelm or overflow. Of all of the three words that Jesus used to describe their relationship to the Holy Spirit, it'd be with you, he's going to be in you, and then he's going to come upon you, which is what the passage we read today. Of all of those three, the one that would have made the most sense to them was the last one. It would have absolutely short-circuited their brain to think that the Holy Spirit of Holy God would live in people like them. And it's interesting that when Jesus was talking to these guys about waiting for the Holy Spirit to come up on them in an overflowing kind of way, they already had the Holy Spirit living in them. I've had a number of arguments with Baptist people over this issue, but there are three distinct prepositions that Jesus used. John 14, John 20, and here in Acts chapter 1. With you, in you, upon you. Can I just give you an illustration that to me is very, very clear? Picture a glass empty, and next to it, a pitcher filled with water. The glass sitting next to the pitcher. Picture the pitcher being symbolic of being of containing the Holy Spirit. So the glass is empty. The pitcher of the Holy Spirit is next to it. That's the Holy Spirit being with you. They experienced that every time they were around Jesus, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit was given to him without limit. They got to hang out with somebody absolutely, completely, in an unlimited way filled with the Holy Spirit. That was pretty exciting. He said, oh, guys, it gets way better than this, because he has been with you, but he's going to be in you. I'm sure that just blew their mind. I'm sure they couldn't grab on to how is that going to happen. Okay, you got your pitcher filled with the Holy Spirit. You got your empty glass. Now you take that pitcher and you fill up the glass, and now the Holy Spirit is in you. But there's one more preposition that he uses here. He says the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, epi. The first preposition is para, with, alongside. The second preposition is en, or in, which means in. Pretty straightforward. The last one, epi, means in an overwhelming way. So what does that look like? Well, you take your pitcher filled with the Holy Spirit, and as you pour it into the glass, you just don't stop pouring. And as the glass is constantly being filled, it's constantly overflowing. And in fact, if there's enough water in that pitcher and you pour it out, pretty soon you won't even see the glass. All you're going to see is this cascading torrent of water, always filled, always running over, always being filled, always running over. That's what epi means, overwhelmed, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he said, you're going to need this. So we're back in verse 2 of the instructions that he was giving them. And he's going to refer to that when he tells them to wait. Wait for what? Well, you said, you remember what I told you at that big, long speech that you didn't understand anything I was saying? I told you I was leaving. I told you what was going to happen. You didn't believe me, but it happened just like I said, didn't it? And for 3 days, you didn't believe I was going to rise from the dead, even though I told you a bunch of times I would. But you believe it now, don't you? Well, yeah, we can see you. He said, okay, remember what we talked about? Remember I told you that it was important for me to go away so that I could send the Holy Spirit to live in you. He will empower you. He'll give you, he'll lead you into all the truth. He won't talk about himself. He'll constantly talk about me. He will remind you of everything I've told you. All those things in that speech that you told him about the Holy Spirit, he says, that's what we talked about, and that's what I want you to wait for. I wanted to say something in verse 3 about the convincing demonstrations that he was alive. They needed to be convinced that he was alive, because it was going to be severely challenged. They were going to go to their deaths testifying that he was alive, because they'd seen those convincing demonstrations. One of them is the reason why I think he was eating with them. Verse 4, one occasion while he was eating with them. And this is one of those little things I tripped over, and I wrote why, and I thought, well, why was he eating? He didn't have to eat. His body did not require food. I don't know about you, but if I didn't have to eat, I wouldn't sometimes. I could save a lot of money, actually, if I didn't eat. But I have to. I can't even fast the way I used to because I'm diabetic. But Jesus had a body that did not require food. So why did he eat? Well, you remember the first time that he ate with them. It was right after his resurrection, only they didn't know he'd risen from the dead. They just watched him murdered, and for 3 days they were hiding out behind locked doors. And it said the doors were locked and the windows were locked, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared in the room. And they freaked out. They thought it was a ghost. And first thing he said was, "You got anything to eat?" So they brought him some food, and I can picture the scene. He says, "Okay, see this bagel? You think I'm a ghost? Watch the bagel. Watch closely. Now you see it. Boom. Now you don't. Where did the bagel go?" And you can see him walking around the room, and he's saying, "Do you see the bagel floating along inside of a disembodied spirit? That bagel disappeared. Where did it go? It went in my belly. I ate it. I have a real body. I'm alive. It's a different body than I used to have, but it's not less real." And he ate with them to prove that he wasn't just a ghost, that he was as fully alive, more alive, in his new body. And he could eat. Now remember, Thomas wasn't there because Thomas was depressed. So the next time that Thomas showed up and the disciples were there, remember, they told him about it. They said, "You're never going to believe what happened. We were meeting the other day and Jesus showed up." And Thomas goes, "Yeah, right. Guys, you were hallucinating." He said, "I'll tell you what, unless I can touch his body, bagel or no bagel, I'm not going to believe he's alive unless I can put my hands in those wounds that I saw the Romans give to his body. Until that happens, I'm not going to believe." And of course, then Jesus appears the next time they're together and Thomas is with them. And remember, Jesus said, "Thomas, come here. Hold out your hand." And of course, then Thomas realized that the guys weren't lying, they weren't hallucinating, because he touched those wounds. And he says, "Touch me, you'll see. This is a real body." So that was, he ate to prove the nature of his resurrection, that it was a real resurrection. That could be the reason for this incident while he ate with them again. I'm going to offer you one other suggestion, just because we know that Jesus ate with people that no one expected a holy man would eat with, because of the social distinction in Jewish culture. If you ate with somebody, they considered that a form of social intercourse and intimacy. If you ate with an enemy, it was like signing a truce. When you ate with your enemy, to the Jewish mind, to the Arab mind, in fact, they still think this way, you're not allowed to hurt somebody or be their enemy if you're eating with them. That's like a demilitarized zone because of the nature of the fellowship. It could be that Jesus was eating with them just because he loved to do it. He loved to eat with notorious sinners, the Bible said, because of the message that sent to them about God's heart. "I'm not your enemy. I'm not going to hurt you. I am approachable to you. I'm willing to have an intimate relationship with you." That's what it meant when Jesus ate, and that could be one of the reasons too. That's my little rabbit trail. So the rest of verse 4, he says, "Don't leave. Wait. And as Luke said, until you've been clothed with power. Here he said, wait for the promise. Wait for the gift that the Father promised. There are a couple of different places, and we'll cover them next week when we look at the actual outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because it's quoted a couple of the promises from Old Testament prophets. The Father promised it decades, perhaps hundreds of years before, that he was going to pour out his Spirit on ordinary people in an unusual and unprecedented way. And of course, nobody really understood what that meant. They didn't know what Jesus meant, except that he reminded them, look, we've talked about this. This is the Holy Spirit of God that's going to be in you. That's what you're to wait for. And then he uses John's baptism, which they all understood. John baptized with water. The word baptize is an interesting word. Presbyterians notwithstanding, to baptize means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. And if you're using it as a symbolic thing, it's not really what saves people anyway. But you lose the beauty of the picture unless you immerse them. John's baptism, the Bible says, was a baptism of repentance. It was a picture that the Jews knew before Jesus ever came along. It was what they did to proselytes. When they were dunked in the water, it was symbolic of dying to the old way of life. When they came out of the water, it was symbolic of a new life and cleansing. It's a great picture. He said, look, here's what's going to happen. You know how John dunked you in the water? He baptized you with water. He says, in a couple of days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of my discussions I've had with people of the Baptist persuasion that have said that he was talking about the Holy Spirit baptizing them in their water baptism. But that's not really faithful to the text, because the text says Jesus said you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be the medium that you are immersed in. And of course, next week we'll see how that happened. There is this fingernails on the blackboard kind of interruption where they couldn't get it through their heads that Jesus wasn't going to immediately set up his kingdom and kick the Romans out. That was really something they had problems with during his whole ministry. It was all about earthly comfort. It's the way that some of us feel about a changing administration in our country. Come on, let's just get this over with so that we can get, hopefully, back to something that we're more comfortable with. In their case, they were an occupied country. But the Bible had prophesied that in the end times, when Messiah came, he was going to rule and he was going to reign, and Israel was going to be restored to glory. Who would it long for that day? Well, they realized Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't understand that the time for him to come and rule wasn't yet. So when he talks about in verse 7 where he says, you know, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons about that period of time. He's just saying, he just shoves that off to the side and says, that's not for now. Here's what's for now. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you'll be my witnesses. It was important enough that he didn't even want them going out until they were clothed with that power. Dunamis is the Greek word for power. It's our word dynamo comes from it. It literally means power which enables. Efficient power. You'll be my witnesses, he says, when you are baptized, overflowing, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. You know how when the Holy Spirit came on Samson, he did superhuman things that he couldn't do otherwise? He said, well, you know how when the Holy Spirit came on David and the Holy Spirit came on Gideon and the Holy Spirit came on Elijah and Elisha and the Holy Spirit came on Daniel and he prophesied. He said, you know that? Well, that's what's going to happen to you. But the result is going to be you are going to talk about me in a powerful way. And it's starting here, like Jerusalem is the center of the bullseye, and it's going to radiate outward to the very ends of the earth. And of course, that's exactly what happened. We talked about it last night that they really did not have any idea what this was going to look like. He didn't really tell them everything that was going to happen. He told them the results of what was going to happen. He just says, just wait here. I've often thought, you know, that would have taken an enormous amount of trust because they were wanted men. They were frightened. It's really interesting to look at Peter, the chicken guy who denied that he even knew Jesus in the dark because a servant girl recognized him. Peter the chicken, after the events we're going to see next week when the Holy Spirit came up on him in an unbelievable, changing, enabling power, that same chicken Peter stood up in the most visible place in all of Jerusalem and proclaimed the gospel, and 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus. You look at that Peter and you look at the chicken Peter in the dark and you say, that's not the same guy. Well, technically, it wasn't the same guy. It was the same guy, but it was a guy who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what they were going to need. And of course, I believe that's what we need. If I thought that the work of God was going to get done because God just found a bunch of really cool people who had all the answers, we would have to throw away our history books. Because the people that God has always used to do remarkable things were people who just took him at his word and relied on his power. And he turned the world upside down for them. So the beginnings of volume two of the history of the origins of Christian origins is an overlapping of the very ends of all four of the Gospels. Jesus is risen from the dead, and Luke's the only one that takes the story on from there. Next week, we'll look at the events on the day of Pentecost. By the way, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. So you see the whole time frame. 40 days, Jesus is appearing, giving very, very convincing proofs. He tells these guys what he wants them to do. And then he tells them, I'll give you the power that you need to do it. And sure enough, a few days after those 40 days, on the 50th day, it happened. Do you guys remember when you went to Israel? That where you went up into the upper room? It's a pretty cool thing. And of course, it's usually filled with Christian tourists. But they did a really good job. You remember Sandra and Tony? They did a really good job when we were there of sort of letting you have your own little corner of that room with these medieval arches, sitting really basically on the spot where they believed that the upper room was when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came. And we just sang. We sang some worship songs, I think, or something with that great reverb in there. What I want you to see is these are ordinary people. Like I said, 66% of the entire church were slaves for the first 75 years after Jesus rose from the dead. They had nothing to offer the world. They had no influence. We were talking last night. Tony was sharing about how her house cleaning job has opened up so many opportunities to just be a light in a dark place. And I thought, well, there you go. That's the book of Acts. That's just a bunch of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit doing their job. Shining shoes, making beds, you know, plowing fields. Just being people filled with Jesus in the world that they were in. It starts where you are, and it just spreads outward, and it becomes exponential. Because when what's being transmitted to people is the real life of Jesus, that life takes root. C.S. Lewis calls it the good infection. It's like you're transmitting a contagious disease to people, but in a good way. Life is being transmitted. But for that to happen, the life has to be in us. It wasn't about them starting a new world religion. It wasn't like them going out like the Moonies at the airport and passing out tracts or selling carnations or whatever it is that all of those types of... It was a different thing. It was the life of Jesus in these ordinary people in a powerful way, day by day by day, as they were going into the world, proclaiming the good news. They were eyewitnesses. That was very compelling. There were plenty of eyewitnesses that could have contradicted them if they were making it up. Lee Strobel points that out in some of his apologetic books, that it would have been very easy to debunk this if it was just made up stories by a few people, because there were thousands of eyewitnesses to these events. So that's the beginning. Next week we'll continue on at verse 12 and work our way through this thrilling book as we see what happens when ordinary people do God's work, God's way, in God's time, with God's power, daily coming to Jesus for the details of how to live that out. Let's pray. Lord, that's my desire, is that that's where my life would be spent. You know that, Lord, you know that's why I'm here. That's why we are opening our hearts to you and surrendering our lives to you. It's not so that you would bless our agenda, but so that we would spend our lives walking with you through this world, the living, breathing Jesus, empowered by your Spirit, led by your Spirit, and letting Jesus' life infect the world around us, affect the way we live and treat people, so they can experience that Jesus is alive and he's real. Lord, my prayer is that as we study this book, as we consider the things we've looked at tonight, everybody that hears these words, that our hearts and our lives would be open at this strategic time in history, that we would not be distracted by the things of the world, that we would not be distracted by the things of the organized church either, that we would follow the model that you gave so we can see the results that you give. So fill us, Lord. We offer ourselves to you. Live your life in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.